Have you really tried the alternatives to know for sure? In other words, there's just a whole lot of confusion about sexual identity now that it's going into those schools out in the East Coast anyway, in that area. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? How would you like to your kids being brought up in an area where there's just a questioning of identity, sexual identity like that? And recently I read an article, and maybe you've seen this too, that more than ever right now, gun sales are going through the roof. So more and more people want to pack pistols. Did you see that? And of course, those of us who support our amendments to the Constitution, we support the right for citizens to bear arms. But what type of society are we living in today where people do not feel safe unless they're carrying a gun? Wow. Where are we coming to in the United States today? Well, in the time of Esther, they were also living in a difficult time. It was a difficult time for the Jewish people in particular. And I'm just going to cover a little bit of the background to the book of Esther, and then we're going to carry on because we left at a critical point in the telling of the story of this book. This time in Israel's history, as you know, is when Israel as a nation was divided into two parts, the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into captivity first under the Assyrians. The Assyrians came down from the north, the east and the north, and they captured, Nineveh was their capital city, and they captured the northern kingdom. And they even came against the southern kingdom, but they couldn't capture it. So the Lord delivered them. And the southern kingdom, that is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, did not go into captivity, nor did Jerusalem. But the Babylonians were the next empire that ruled. They ruled the entire world, the Babylonians. Babylon was their capital city. They came down and take the southern kingdom after a long siege and went into captivity. And that's where ones like Daniel and our Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the names that we know, went into captivity. But the writer, the prophet Jeremiah, had prophesied that after 70 years, because the children of Israel did not obey God's word, and they didn't let the land rest either, did they? They didn't obey the Sabbath rest. And Jeremiah prophesied for 70 years they were going to be in a captivity. And then he even prophesied that the kingdoms that were coming under Daniel's time, as you remember, Babylon, the statue of gold, and then the arms of silver, shoulders of silver, and it was interpreted that the Medes and the Persians were going to be the next kingdom that would rule and reign in the world, and then it was the nation of Greece would then come from the hips and the loins and the legs of this statue, and then finally the Roman Empire was going to rule and reign, a diverse empire. Well, at any rate, God had prophesied that 70 years they were going to be in captivity, and then one of the Persian kings, whom the Lord named in advance, Cyrus. And he says, Cyrus, you don't know me by name, but you are going to set my people free. And when Cyrus the Persian, or the Mede, took control and reigned after they conquered the Babylonians, he was a liberator. And he, in the book of Chronicles, we read at the end of the book, and in the first chapter of Ezra, he allowed the people to return. But all the people did not return. Sometimes we wonder why they didn't return. Maybe we can understand a little bit about it today, even as we watch the Jewish people return to the homeland right now. If the Holocaust had never happened, would all these Jewish people be returning to Israel? The handwriting is on the wall for the nation of Israel. We know what prophecy says, that God is going to bring them back into that land. I don't know what the population statistics are now, but it was that there were more Jewish people in the United States than there were in Israel, but I think that's changing now. Israel is being repopulated again from the Jews coming from all over the world. It didn't happen at once, but it's happening, and God is pressuring his people to return as the puzzle pieces are coming into place, as God is finalizing his last days upon this globe before his son returns. We're living in exciting times, but also perilous times. Perilous times for the Jews as well, because there's a time coming, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Most of the Jews, there are, by the way, some 60-some messianic congregations in Israel today. 60-some. So there are a number of Jews that are coming back to Christ, coming back to the Lord and the Messiah, Yeshua, Messiah. But still, the large body of Jewish believers do not know about this time of Jacob's trouble that's coming on the earth. 7-year period of time where the Jews and the great tribulation for these people are coming and for many other believers as well. But at any rate, we're coming in the history, in the past history, where the Medes and Persians, and many went back, there were people who didn't return. And those people who didn't return, there were a lot of godly people among those people, even if they didn't go back to the homeland. People with character. Now, I want to tell you this, even among the Jewish people today. We have, by the way, Brandon, who comes and worships here with us. Brandon and Maria, I don't know if you know them. They're a young couple that sits down here. But Brandon lived in Israel for about 6 months. So he's got a lot of interesting information. But Israel today is largely, in a good part, atheistic. I mean, the Jews as a whole are a good part atheistic. A lot of, the three branches of Judaism, a lot of them are very liberal. And there are the Hasidic Jews. But the Jews are reflective today of what they were like back then. But do you know this? Is that if you are driving in a bus, you'll go through an area where it seems like it's, wow, there's trash all over the place. And it's not a very becoming place. And you learn that's a Palestinian-controlled area. You go a little bit, and that's like Bethany, for example. And you go a little bit further, and everything's neat and orderly. That's where Israel is under control. Israel is a democracy. Israel is filled with people who have high morals. And we are, the United States would be wise to stay and stick with Israel, a democracy over in that part of the world, right? That's from a political point of view. But even though they're people of high morals, a lot of times the Jews today have forgotten God. And the book of Esther is such an interesting book, as I told you last time, because God is not mentioned one time in the entire book. Prayer is not mentioned one time in the entire book. And even as I read through this book of Esther, it's a tremendous story. It's a tremendous story of heroism of this young woman, right? She's a hero. She's a hero, ought to be a hero in our eyes, as she was a hero in the Jewish eyes as well. And so is Mordecai. Great men and people of character who stood and preserved their people, right? But the hero of the story is God, who's not mentioned one time. But God shows himself in all ranging, all the details in this book. There's not a miracle in the book. And yet all the providential pieces, like a chess piece of Satan moving his players around, saying check, and God moves his people into positions to say checkmate. He rescues his people, all the details, to the minute, to the second. It's just, and the events are so incredible. The whole thing is a miracle, this book. God stands in the shadows. His name is not mentioned, and I believe it. Probably it's got to be the Holy Spirit. We don't know who the human writer is of the book of Esther, but the Holy Spirit is the God writer, and he must have purposefully not mentioned the Lord's name in there. So that even as I've reviewed this book and I've gone over it again, I want to cry out and scream, God, let his name be praised. That's the way it is when you're just sitting there, you're frustrated because you want the Jewish people to stand up and say, let God be praised. Mordecai did wonderful things. Esther did wonderful things. And I talked to my brother last night and on the phone, and I said, Dick, was it last night, the night before? I said, why isn't God's name mentioned in the book of Esther? He's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's translated the entire Old Testament out of the Hebrew into the into English. He really knows his Hebrew Bible. And Dick said, well, think about it, Bob. He said, if they would have mentioned his name, do you think maybe that book would have survived? And I said, well, that's a perspective. That's one perspective. I guess you could look at it that way. Would it have survived if God's name... But I said, Daniel sure didn't stop. Daniel did it, you know. But isn't it not true that this book of Esther is like creation? You don't see anywhere signs that are pointing out God did this, but yet the evidence of creation is overwhelming. How anybody in their right mind could believe that these things that we see happen by chance, to me it is so incredible. The complexity in the way the human body works together, everything about creation has God's fingerprints everywhere. And yet this world is not voicing it and saying, praise be to this one who created us, right? Isn't it awesome that they don't recognize it? And so maybe the Holy Spirit did this deliberately so that we would say, let God's name be praised. God's the hero in this story. Well, as you know, there are some parentheses in this book. What we mean by that is the first chapter was the third reign of the king Ahasuerus. We'll call him, we're given English pronunciations. I said Ahasuerus last time. Also called Xerxes in the secular writings. But the second chapter, when he goes for looks for a bride to replace Queen Vashti, can't go over all the details, but that's 4 years later. He had already had his armies go against Greece. He defeated Greece somewhat, but he actually came back home with the tail between his legs because the Spartans outdid him. His navy was lost. He went with a huge army, and he was that army largely, so many were killed. But he comes home and he has a beauty contest, and Esther rises to the top. Now, I want to say one thing and correct one thing that I stated about Mordecai. Do you remember last week I was saying, why would Mordecai put his daughter, his stepdaughter, she was his cousin, remember? Why would Mordecai want to put his daughter in that beauty contest? And then I noticed in the Hebrew it says that she was taken. It's a Hebrew tense that indicates that maybe Mordecai did not set her forth, but they went forth and they took her away to be part of this beauty contest. Maybe Mordecai had nothing to say about it. Could that be? It could well be. But anyway, if for any woman who was a virgin, he wanted these beautiful virgins out of, there was maybe 50 million in that kingdom. There were a lot of virgins, but they took the most beautiful one, brought him to his kingdom, and they brought Esther, Hadassah in the Hebrew, and she rose to the top, as we saw last time. She was chosen as his queen, but he had all these other concubines. If you weren't chosen as his queen, you became a concubine. What a life, right? That would have been what Esther would have become if she hadn't become queen. But nevertheless, she became queen. And then we are introduced to Mordecai, who is a relative of, from the seed of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. He's a relative of Kish, who is the father of Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul was supposed to put the Amalekites, wipe out the Amalekites, or the Agagites. You remember the story? And we find out that the prime minister that will rose to the top in the kingdom under the king Xerxes or Ahasuerus was Haman, the Agagite. The enemy of the Jews, he's called here. Saul was supposed to kill him, and he did not. And we saw the prophet Samuel come and hack King Agag to pieces. But apparently there were some of his children left over that didn't get put to death. And this Haman came into the kingdom. He rose up to be prime minister. And Mordecai would not bow his knee to him like we left last time. He said, he admitted he was a Jew. And so Haman was going to put the entire race of Jewish people to death. Okay, let's go over here. They wrote a law of the Medes and Persians, and I want to review the law that was written. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Haman had King Ahasuerus' ring that stamped it. It was certified. It was his signature. And then the letters from the scribes were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy. Now listen how total this is. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Now listen, not only both young and old, little children and women in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, they cast a lot of Pur. It was called Pur. And on the 12th month, the 13th day, they were all to be put to death and they were to plunder their possessions, verse 13. Now, you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a document of the Palestinians or the Islamic people from Iran today. Oh, it's so frustrating to watch it sometimes, because what they don't want peace with the Jewish people. What they want with the Jewish people, Jews have enemies today. They want them wiped off the face of the earth. They want to drive them into the ocean. They don't want a single Jew around anywhere. That's the type of mentality, and that's the type of mentality Haman had at this time. And he got the king to agree. The king didn't know they were Jewish. He just said there were people that just are not obeying your laws. Like when Mordecai would not bow down to me, those type of laws, right? It offended him. So he's going to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. I want you to remember that, because Mordecai is going to write another law, and it's going to differ from this law. We'll see that in a minute. But Mordecai, when he heard about this law, and many of the Jews everywhere throughout these 127 provinces, from Ethiopia all the way to India, all these that were under Persian dominance, the message went out by Pony Express everywhere with these laws written in all kinds of different languages that the Jews were to be killed on the 12th month, and you could take their possessions, plunder their possessions. So Esther's the queen, and Mordecai sends the message to her that you've got to go before the king and you've got to plead for your people, the Jews. And Esther says, you know what happens if anybody comes to the king without an invite and comes to the inner court, they're to be put to death unless he holds out the golden scepter. And Mordecai says, listen, do you think, and that's what the passage we read this morning, do you think because you're in the palace you're going to escape? And notice Mordecai, again, through the Holy Spirit says, if you don't say anything, you don't speak up, deliverance will come to the Jews from another area. Doesn't mention God bringing about. Maybe Mordecai and Esther were very much God lovers, but the Holy Spirit determined that his name would not be mentioned. Deliverance is going to come from another place, but you and your father's house will be perish. So Esther says, well, fast for me. She didn't say fast and pray for me. Maybe she fasted and prayed, but prayer is not mentioned. And they fast 3 days, and then she goes before the king. Okay, let's pick it up. She says, if I perish, I perish. Let's start in chapter. We're going to read 5, 6, and 7, and then I'll summarize the last three chapters, okay? So let's go on here. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And I'll pause here again. I want again, as much as I remember, let you know how God preserves his people, how he protects his people. We stated last week, the book of Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he wants it. Was it any accident? How would you determine, of all those beautiful women that he had access to, why was it that Esther was the one that was chosen? Well, she was outstanding. She was beautiful, no doubt. But was it not also because God turned the heart of the king? God has that ability. So, he again extends grace to her. He's won over. He loves this woman, this young woman, this beautiful woman. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to the half of the kingdom." Now that's kind of an overstatement, maybe you would say. I don't think he was really saying, listen, if you just say the word, half of the kingdom is yours. But it's a hyperbole. But you know, these same words were spoken by King Herod. Do you remember that? When Herodias' daughter came up and danced this sexual dance between him and the lords that were with him. And he said, oh man, that was fantastic. Listen, tell me what you want and I'll give you up to half of the kingdom, right? She went to her mom and her mom says, tell them we want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Okay, but that same thing that King Herod said to Herodias, but the queen, king says it to Esther here. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, if you were the king, I was just trying to read in this. If you were the king and your beloved one, your wife, of course he had concubines as well, but said, "I want you to invite you to banquet, but I want Haman to come as well." I mean, wouldn't you kind of scratch your head about that? Why, you know, Haman is the prime minister, but why? You know, why? I would think that. I don't know. It doesn't say here. But at any rate, then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. This is all in one day now. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Now I want to ask you, why? Why didn't Esther just say it right at that time? Apparently the timing wasn't right. Maybe she was afraid, still was afraid. But she didn't give her request. Now that is crucial in the story, that she said, "Come tomorrow to a banquet." God is in control of all the events. Even the way people think. Now, Satan, I don't believe Satan can read our minds. God can read men's minds, though. Jesus read men's minds, remember? But Satan, I don't think he has that ability. But he knows from history and he knows the behavior of men. He can pretty well guess what people are thinking a lot of times, right? But God is in control, and that's why when we go through this book, even like we sang in that song, God will take care of us. The message of the morning, listen, if you're a child of God, God watches over you. This year, it might be that you might come up with sickness, financial problems. Maybe you will bless beyond measure, but you know what? God is your Father, and He's in control of everything. What a wonderful thing to see this. So anyway, come to the banquet tomorrow. Now, let's watch happen. Watch what happens. So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he did not know that Mordecai was related to Esther, and that he did not stand or tremble before him. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. The more praise and accolades you get, apparently the worse it is when you're disrespected. Right? It seems all the more disrespectful if you're presented with a lot of notoriety. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children. And by the way, there's been some years that have passed too, so Haman has had a chance to accrue some money here. He's been prime minister for a while. He told them the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all the friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high." That's about 75 feet, 75 to 80 feet high. What a gallows. Amazing. "And in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it and go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Wow. Verse chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. You talk about providential dealings. That night, the king could not sleep. What? Look at it. And so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were to be read before the king. That's probably a good thing to do. You know, if you can't sleep, get something really, really boring to read, right? Just read me some laws, you know, that'll put me to sleep. Maybe that's why. And it was found and written many years earlier, say 5 years earlier, that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" Remember, nothing had been done. Nothing had been done. And the king's servant who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." The king's saying, "That's not right." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outward court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. Mordecai, I mean, Haman got up early in the morning. Apparently he couldn't sleep either. He wanted to get this thing over and done with, right? So he's there early, and there he is in the court, and they say, "Well, Haman's there. Look at." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Okay, and the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now right here, cannot you see what Mordecai or Haman would like more than anything else? What does Haman really want? Haman wants to be king. That's what he wants. He's not satisfied where he is. He's got the same attitude that Satan had. "I want to be like the Most High God." There's the one who's driving Haman. The one behind Haman and his hatred is Satan himself. And he hates the Jews. He hates them. He's going to show himself to hate them in the future. He showed that he's hated them in the Holocaust. And there's more on the way for the Jewish people. And you and I, who also are adopted into God's family, he hates you and I as well. Don't be deceived by that. He hates you and I. He would want to see us perish as well, too. He doesn't like us. We name the name of Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus Christ. So Haman said, "I would want the king's robe. I'd want to ride the king's horse," right? "I'd want to have proclaimed before me where people would acknowledge me. And not only that, I would like to have the king's queen as well. I want the king's queen as well." That's what he would like. That's the type of man Haman is. So the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and horses you have suggested, and do for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Do you think that was hard for him to do? Oh, man. Oh, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Is that the kind of message he wanted to hear at this point in time? Wow. And notice the timing here, the timing. He didn't have any time to plan. He didn't have any time to prepare. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Satan had a plan for destroying the Jews. But it will not be accomplished. So the king and Haman went to the dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold," remember all the money Haman put into the account for this? "We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male or female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that the evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he assault the queen while I am in the house?" Or, in another translation, "Will he molest the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. How did Harbona know that? Right? I mean, it was just this morning when he built those gallows. But apparently, the word traveled and the right man knew about those gallows, right? Can we see God's orchestration of every one of the events in this thing? And look at chapter 8. We'll just look at the few verses and then we'll kind of summarize. At that day, Queen Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. All the truth comes out. So the king took off his signet ring, which had been on Haman's hand, which he had taken from Haman, and gave to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now the story goes on to say 2 months later, there's still this edict that was written, the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the people can kill the Jews, young and old. Remember that? And plunder their possessions. And Esther goes before him in the inner court again, stands before him, and once again he holds out the golden scepter. She comes and touches it and says, "What do you want, Queen Esther?" And he says, "You know, I couldn't bear to see all these countrymen, these people of mine killed. Let's do something to correct this law that's written." And he said, "I've given you Haman's house. You know, why don't you, Mordecai, write a law to protect yourself? He's got my ring. Stamp the ring." So Mordecai calls all the scribes together. And I want you to see the difference in the law between what had been written by Haman and what now Mordecai writes, okay? So these letters, look at verse 11, okay? And they wrote, letters were sent by Pony Express, but in verse 11, "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them." Now look what these words that follow. "Both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions." It sounds like Mordecai is saying that they have the right to kill those enemies, women and children, and to plunder their possessions. But I don't think that is it. That is a bad translation. What he is saying is that the original law was that the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both their little children and women, and plunder their possession. That was the original law. And you say, well, why wouldn't it be translated that they could now plunder the possessions of others? Because three times it's repeated. With Haman and those in the other provinces, they defended themselves, they killed the enemies of Jews, but they did not plunder their possessions. Three times it's stated, they did not plunder their possessions. And I would like to say to you, that's the difference between the Jews today and the Palestinians today as well. The Jews are willing to make peace. They're willing to compromise as far as I can see. They're not perfect people, don't get me wrong. But the Palestinians want to wipe them out entirely. The Jews, what do the Jews want? They want to live in peace. That's what they want. And that's what these people wanted. They wanted to live in peace. But they annihilated their enemies, and that went forth. And the book goes on to say that they killed the 10 sons of Haman. Queen Esther asked that they could be hung, and they were then hung so everybody could see this and be warned against the Jews. But then the interesting part of this book is that there were, the book says here, the book of Esther, that many of the people in that kingdom became Jews because the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And Mordecai became more and more in honor and respected. He was even helped by the magistrates of these other provinces. Why? Because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. And then Mordecai established a law that now there's going to be a feast. The 13th day they defended themselves, on the 14th and following, maybe the 15th as well, there was going to be a big celebration called the Feast of Purim, which the Jews even celebrate today. And let's look at, where does it say it here? I didn't underline that. Oh, here, let's look at chapter 9, verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar, that 12th month, with gladness and feasting as a holiday for sending presents to one another. Great celebration, and for giving to the poor. And you know, as I read this, I said, that's great. Great celebration. But there's one thing that's left out. Where's the thanks to God? Where's the thanks to God? It's like the birth of Jesus Christ, where we celebrate and send presents to one another. What kind of presents do we give to the one who was born, whose birthday it is, right? Same thing today. And this book just, I believe that Mordecai and Esther were God-fearing people. But those Jews as a whole in that kingdom, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, there seems to be a lack of recognition of God here in this book. God is the one that's standing in the shadows that did everything. And how often is it in our lifetime that we don't recognize God as well? Does that be true? How often does it happen? God is the hero today. And we can rest that if we're one of his children, we'll be protected and delivered as well. I remember a song that Nancy and I had sang. We were supposed to sing next week. Maybe we'll sing this song. I don't know if I can convince my wife. We always on a different page that way until we compromise on this. But there was a song a long time ago that we used to sing, and it was, "Why Isn't Everybody Singing Alleluia?" You know, do you remember that song? How on that first glad day Jesus came, you know, talking about his birth, and then this thing goes, why isn't everybody singing Alleluia? Why isn't everybody singing Alleluia? And that's the impression I get when you have to read this book and you see what God has done. You say, why isn't everybody saying Alleluia? Praise to Jah, praise to Jehovah. He's the one who delivered us, right? The fear of the Jews, the fear of Mordecai. What about the fear of the Lord? You know, I think the Holy Spirit did it deliberately, so we just want to praise God as a result. I don't know. It doesn't say. But the overall thing is that God is the one who takes care of his people, and we can trust him. No matter what happens in 2016, we can believe that God is watching over and caring for us. I look around and I see promise to all you young people out there. I see promise, and God is going to lead you, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to direct you. And may it be the first on your lips that you want to give him praise in return, right? Because he is the one, the miraculous one behind everything good or even everything that seems bad in our life, because he's orchestrating it for good. I gave you this illustration one time in the time past, but I want to state it today. I thought about it a little bit, showing how God is the master of everything. I've written, you know, my testimony and track. I got a picture of me and my grandson Finn on this track. This was a couple years ago, and the track is, "I want to pass on to you the most important words that anyone ever spoke to me." I've also got it with a Joe with my turnout gear on when I worked with a fire department, standing next to a fire truck, you know, and I got it with my four daughters. Pictures of my four daughters. I'd give that one to the women. You know, the women would usually go, "Oh," but I couldn't handle that one with me and my wife and four daughters, because the men didn't react the same way. So I told Nancy, "Don't we have one with a pickup truck or something, or I'm standing by a pickup truck?" You know, give it to the guys. Well, there's one by the fire truck. But anyway, in this track, I talk about my grandmother, how she testified to me and told me, "You need to be a Christian person." And then one night, I said, but her words would not leave me. My life probably was like a lot of most people. I went to school. I enjoyed my sports. I went to church on Sunday. I had my fun with my friends, and I made plans for the future. As I got further into my high school years, however, I had lived enough to also do and say things which I knew the Lord would not approve. I had guilt in my life. Yet, like most people, I felt that if I did good things and asked God for forgiveness, I would be okay. I remembered my grandmother's words about how the Lord came into a person's life, he would give that person new desires. However, I didn't really want any new desires, especially if it would cause me to be a religious fanatic. I was happy calling the shots in my own life. Then one night, I could not sleep. I had one small window in my basement bedroom, and the moon filled the window, shining in my face. These thoughts troubled my mind. I really did not know for sure if I was a true believer and if I should die, I would go to heaven. In fact, I had an uneasy feeling that I would not. I wanted to be in control over my own life and do the things I enjoyed, even that were if that was not always right, pure, and right. But I thought, what if I should die right now? Eternity's a long, long time. Do I want to lose my soul in hell, live forever in a wonderful place called heaven? Well, I describe how I got up and asked my mom, I wanted to pray and receive Jesus as my Savior, and I didn't feel any change. But this last year now, as my folks had a house in town and a house at the lake, he left our house in town in Duluth, Minnesota, in the charge of three of our children, their children's names, and I was on the house in town, and we wanted to get some finances if my mom and dad were going to the nursing home, so we said, we got to get sell this place. You know, they lived over there for 50-some years, right? And so we went in there, three of us went in there with our spouses, and for 1 week solid, we worked so hard on that place. We painted on the outside. We had new countertops put in. We had the floor, the carpet taken out, and put the hardwood floor sanded, and we did everything, you know, in that house. And then we put it up for sale, and we were waiting on that. And then I had this class reunion. And everything was out of the house now, okay? Everything else out except one bed down the basement. That's it, just one bed. I don't know why it was one bed down the basement, but there was one bed down the basement. So I went back to Duluth. Now, where am I going to stay? I was going to reunite with some of my friends from high school. I thought maybe I could get a chance to talk to them about the Lord. So I drove there. It was a long drive, and they had some celebration on, and I had to come back the next night because I had to preach here on Sunday. And then on Friday night after I spent time with the friends, I went back to the home in Duluth. Okay, this is the last time I'm going to spend in that home on that night. The last time. But there was a bed in the place, you know. So I went, and about 3 or 4 in the morning, the moon shines in that one window right in my bedroom. I don't ever remember that. The only time it ever happened to me that I remember was when the night that I trusted in Christ as my Savior. And I couldn't believe it. The moon showed, the full moon, it was a bright, big, full moon, showing right in that window. I went back to the window and pushed aside the shades, kind of looked back at where I'd been sleeping, and there on my pillow was all that bright light, right on the pillow where I'd been sleeping. Now, the message didn't come to me like it came the first night. What does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? But there was more of a comforting message. You go and you proclaim, you proclaim this message, and I will be with you always throughout the end of the age, right? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And even as a church, we might go through difficult times as a church yet, but he will never leave us or forsake us. Our God is the hero of Esther's story. He's the hero of our story, right? Let's look to him in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who is in control of everything. We thank you for what you accomplished in Christ Jesus, the most amazing story of all history, Lord, of how he came to earth to save us from our sins. So even now as we observe communion at this time, Lord, may we in our heart shout to you, praise be to you, thank you for all the great things that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.